I want to ask you a question this morning. What are you known for? Yeah, I know you're known for a lot of different things, but like what's the main thing? I mean, some people are just absolutely known for one thing, right? I mean, Colonel Sanders, right? I mean, he's known for chicken. I mean, it's just there's no argument there. Finger-licking good chicken. Just don't be licking fingers during the pandemic, right? I mean, there's certain rules we got to live by right now. Hank Aaron died a couple of weeks ago. What was he known for? Well, lots of things, but certainly Major League Baseball, specifically 755 career home runs. It was the record for decades. How about Mr. Rogers? Cardigan sweaters, soft voice and gentle spirit, or how about 33 years of building into children right in our living rooms through his television show? Some people are just known for certain things. You've got Flo with Progressive, Martin Luther King Jr. with the Civil Rights Movement. Tim Allen was Tool Time Tim for years, and now he's Mike Baxter with Outdoor Man. Daniel Radcliffe will forever be identified with Harry Potter, no matter what roles he plays in the future. Dwayne Wade was a basketball legend on the court, but man, it was his generosity and his compassion off the court that will define his legacy. Certain people are just known for certain things. So now here's the hard question. Let's say that we put your picture up on the screen this morning, and then we ask your family, your neighbors, your coworkers, your closest friends, what you're known for. I wonder what they'd say. It's kind of a sobering question, isn't it? What if we asked our community, what is Nelson Christian Church known for? I wonder what they'd say. What if we asked the world, what are Christians known for? I wonder what we would hear from them. Well, it turns out that David Kinneman of the Barna Research Group and Dave Lyons actually did a massive survey in the last couple of years asking a new generation of Americans their perceptions about Christians. What they found is that about 65% of non-Christians perceive Christians as too caught up in pushy political agendas. Nearly two-thirds of non-believers are turned off to Jesus, not because of who Jesus is or what Jesus taught, but because of how Jesus' followers engage with culture, specifically when it comes to our political ideas. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, wait a second, Mark. We've got to stand up for truth, right? If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything, right? And yes, that's true. But here's the deal. The only person who ever got it right 100% of the time was Jesus. And the reality is, people who were far from God loved hanging out with Jesus. Even if they didn't agree with him, still, they liked to be with him. There was something so compelling about him, they couldn't get enough of him. In fact, in Scripture, pretty much his only enemies were the religious leaders who were so full of themselves, they couldn't stand all the attention that he was getting. People who disagreed with him, people who didn't understand him, people who looked at life from probably a completely opposite perspective than he did, still loved to hang out with Jesus. He knew how to speak the truth in love. He had the perfect balance of truth and grace. We are in a series right now called The Separation of Church and Hate. Now, the series itself is not original to me. I've told you several pastors around the country have been talking about this in the past several months. I'm especially thankful today for Ben Kacharis and Lee Cote for some insights they shared with me. But we've said kind of all along that we are living in an age of outrage, that it feels like we're the divided states of America instead of the United States. I've asked you each week, do you struggle relating to people on the opposing side of whatever side you're on? And I think most of us would admit, yes, sometimes it's hard to relate. Everybody seems angry today. People want to shove their opinion down your throat. We've stopped having civilized conversations, and we've kind of resorted to temper tantrums on Twitter, which is hard to say. I had to practice it, temper tantrums on Twitter, but that's what we do. Look, I'm not trying to sway your politics during this series. I'm not asking you to switch political parties, but I want to challenge your attitude and my attitude. We've been saying all along that who we are as followers of Christ, how we live, how we engage culture, lie at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And so I've also asked you during this series, are you willing to put your faith filter ahead of your political filter? Can we focus the priority on Jesus? The separation of church and hate, it's obviously a play off the idea of separation of church and state, which is such a misunderstood concept, because the whole point of separation of church and state was to protect the church from the government, not to protect the government from the church. But that's not the point of this series. We're talking about the separation of church and hate. We're talking about the church rising above the fray, refusing to sling mud or rail on social media or, you know, just kind of jump into the middle of everything, try to outshout the competition. We talked the first week of the series about civility, learning to disagree agreeably. We said that we can't share the love of Christ with a clenched fist. Last week, we talked about treating people with dignity, people that we disagree with. We said it's more important to try to understand other people than to make sure that they understand us. That the key to begin is to understand them. They might never understand where we're coming from, but we can still be understanding. Today, we're going to talk about humility. What it is, what it isn't, and why it matters. Let me ask you this. On a scale of 1 to 10, how's your humility? Okay, don't answer that. And you know why? Because you're terrible at knowing how your humility is, and so am I. Right? I mean, think about it. If you tell a friend, I feel like I'm a more loving person today than I used to be, they will say, man, that is great, good for you. Right? You tell a coworker, you know, I'm really making progress at being more joyful, especially here at work. And they'll say, man, that's terrific. What's your secret? You tell the pastor, I think I'm becoming more forgiving. He'll probably say something really wise and spiritual like, cool. You tell your wife, I'm growing in generosity. And she'll say, I'm so proud of you. Let's go shopping. You know, I'm just saying, you can talk about those things. But the minute you say, you know, I think I'm getting better and better at humility. I'm just learning how to be a humble person. People go, huh, how about that? You must be so proud. I mean, you know, it's just weird because we are not good at gauging our own humility. It's really hard to kind of pinpoint that with any kind of accuracy. Lee Coates said this about humility. He said, humility means there is nothing that's beneath me. There's nothing that's beneath me. There's no job I'm too good for. There's no sin I'm not capable of, and there's no person I'm better than. Humility doesn't mean you think badly about yourself. It just means you don't think about yourself all the time. I asked you earlier, what are you known for? And then we asked, what are Christians known for? Well, you know, Jesus actually answered that question. At least he told us what we should be known for. It's in John chapter 13. It's the night before his crucifixion. Talk about an intense emotional time. He's about to meet and have a final Passover meal with his 12 closest friends, his disciples. John 13:1 says, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. In other words, what he's about to do is going to be his loudest and clearest expression of love to this point. Now, nothing's going to shout louder about love than the cross. But this is before the cross, so up to this point, as they're about to sit down and eat a meal together, this is going to be his clearest expression of love so far. And what's he do? He takes a towel, he takes a basin, he gets down on the floor, and he washes his disciples' feet. Now, we don't do a lot of foot washing today, except maybe hopefully washing our own feet. But in the first century, this was the thing. Like the lowest servant, the one who drew the short straw, you know, as guests came in, he washed feet. People been out walking the roads, dirty, they come in, don't want to be tracking all over the place, so they would wash feet. Jesus washed his disciples' feet. He washed Simon Peter's feet, who's about to deny him. He washed Judas Iscariot's feet, the one who's betrayed him. He washed their feet. He was setting us an example of humility and love and sacrifice and service. And when he finished, he shared a last supper with them, and then he instituted the Lord's Supper with them. And then he said something that's really profound, but easy to miss. John 13:34, he said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. Jesus said, I've got a new command for you. And man, they give him their undivided attention because they understood commands. They lived under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, hundreds of commands. They spent their lives trying to obey the commandments and trying to remember all the commandments and not break the commandments and not forget the ones they're not supposed to be breaking. And it's just commands all the time. And they're like, okay, here comes a new one. And he said, love one another. And they're like, that's not new. The Old Testament said that over and over again. Jesus, you've preached that over and over again. That's not new. And that wasn't the new part. The new part of the commandment was, as I have loved you, Jesus said. That's how I want you to love one another. Oh. We're supposed to love like Jesus loved. And how did Jesus love? Well, man, he left the glory of heaven to come to earth to rescue mankind. He gave the best years of his short life to sharing God's truth and to sort of relieving people's suffering, right? Meeting people's needs, elevating the status of marginalized people. He said in Mark 10 that he did not come to be served, he came to serve. He ended up laying down his life for wicked and corrupt people. Paul said, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how we're supposed to love, stubbornly and sacrificially and unconditionally. And then you stop to think about who we're supposed to love. Family and friends, well, sure. But Jesus loved people who didn't deserve to be loved. He loved people who seemed unlovable, the ones who were directly opposed to him in every way. He loved those who followed him, but those also who refused to follow him. He loved without limits. He loved beyond labels. He loved in ways that broke down barriers. He loved the men who nailed his hands and feet to the cross. You can't separate how he loved from who he loved. Love one another as I have loved you. That's what Jesus said. And man, he loved everybody. And so he told us that we're supposed to love like that. And then he told us what we're supposed to be known for. By this will all men know you're my disciples. And it's not that you have a fish emblem on the back of your chariot. And it's not that you wear a WWJD bracelet. What would Jesus do? It's not that you're morally superior to everybody else in society. It's not that you stand up for all the right issues and you have just the right words written on your placard that you're carrying around in your march. It's not your politics. It's not your preacher. It's not your potluck dinners. By this will all men know you're my disciples, that you love one another. So don't miss this. Jesus washed his disciples' feet. He humbled himself and served. He showed them the full extent of his love. And then he said, I want you to love other people the way I've loved you. That's how the world's going to know that you're my followers. Love and humility go hand in hand, just like pride and hatred go hand in hand. When we're so hung up on ourselves and our rights and our agenda and our wants and our needs and our opinions and our politics, it's all about me, 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 then I'm tempted to hate anybody who disagrees with me. Or if hate's too strong of a word, I'm tempted to diminish them, right? They're what? They're beneath me. But when I'm willing to humble myself as Jesus did, when I'm willing to put the needs of others ahead of my own, when I'm willing to listen to understand, even if I don't agree, then I'm free to love because it's not all about me anymore. And this goes certainly for you too. Love and humility go hand in hand. In fact, I would say that proud people are incapable of true love. See, if I love but I have no humility, then I'm loving you for what you can do for me. I love you for how you make me feel. I love you because you boost my ego or because you meet my needs or because you help me succeed. It's selfish love at best. We can't separate love and humility because until I get out of the way, I'm not really in a place where I'm free to love the way I'm supposed to. I love best when I get out of the way. I mean, I don't know if that makes sense or not, but it's not about me, it's about you, right? how can I help you? How can I serve you? How can I make your life better? That's when I'm free to love. So we always have a bottom line during the message. Here's the bottom line for today. I love best when I get out of the way. When pride drives me, then love eludes me. But when humility drives me, then love defines me. Let me show you in the Bible how closely humility and love are tied together. There's a great passage in 1 Corinthians 13. We call it the love chapter of the Bible. You may have heard of that. The Apostle Paul is echoing in many ways things that Jesus said years before, that love is the most important thing of all. And in verses 4 through 8 of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul kind of tells us what love is. He says love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Did you notice all the things that love is not? It's not envious. It's not boastful. It's not proud, rude, self-seeking, easily angered. It's not. I think you read that list and you say love and humility go hand in hand. It just seems obvious. I don't know if you ever have read from the Message version of the Bible. It's not a direct translation of the original languages like other translations. It conveys concepts. It's a paraphrase. It takes the big ideas in the Bible and kind of puts it in colloquial conversational language. Listen to these lines from 1 Corinthians 13 from the Message version of the Bible. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut. It doesn't have a swelled head. It doesn't force itself on others. Love doesn't fly off the handle. It doesn't keep score of the sins of others. It doesn't revel when others grovel. Love puts up with anything. Always looks for the best, never looks back, keeps going to the end. He said, I am bankrupt without love. What a great line. I am bankrupt without love. If there was ever a time when we needed to hear this, man, it's now. Look, you don't have to change your views to be humble. But what you and I might need to do is change how we view people who don't share our views. Some people would rather be right than be loving. That's a temptation. Too often, I think, we want to win arguments rather than winning friends and influencing people. God's truth should be a light that people are drawn to, not a weapon that we use to beat people into submission. Let me show you another passage of Scripture. This is from Galatians chapter 5. It's verses 13 to 15. You were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. Man, listen to that last verse again. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. I wonder if the Apostle Paul was thinking of 2021 when he wrote that verse. Or at least if the Holy Spirit was saying, you know, there's some Christians down the line here that are going to need this verse. You bite and you keep devouring, you're going to be destroyed. Humility is putting others ahead of ourselves. And it's not just putting the nice people ahead of ourselves who are at the same time putting us ahead of themselves, because it's easy to do that, right? It's easy to treat nice people nicely. It's easy to treat humble people with humility. It's a lot harder to be humble around selfish people. It's a lot harder to be nice around nasty people. But humility keeps the focus on Jesus and remembers that nobody's beneath me. I'm not the center of the universe. Ben Kacharis this week said something in his message that I don't think I've ever really thought of in exactly these words before. He was talking about the humility of Jesus, and then he said, Jesus humbled himself so he could get close to us. And I don't know that I ever really thought about it in those terms before. I mean, I knew Jesus humbled himself when he came to earth. Philippians 2 talks about how Jesus did not cling to his deity. He didn't grasp onto his equality with God, but rather he made himself nothing. He became a servant. He laid down his life on the cross. I understand that Jesus humbled himself, but I never really kind of extrapolated that out to see or to consider that the reason he humbled himself is because he wanted to be close to me and he wanted to be close to you. And that's why he humbled himself. He put himself through hell so that you and I could go spend eternity with him in heaven. He wanted to be close to us. That's why he humbled himself. I started thinking this week about Jesus and thinking of all the ways that we're different from him. Man, Jesus is humble and we're often proud. He's perfect and we're so messed up. He's full of grace and we like to demand justice for ourselves. He was always asking, you know, what can I do for you? And we're stuck on what's in it for me. When he was right, which was all the time, he would use that truth to help people. When we're right, which is kind of like the proverbial blind squirrel falling or finding a nut sometimes, you know, when we're right, we're just hard to live with. But man, Jesus, he had every reason to want to avoid us and ignore us and pull away from us and marginalize us because that's what's so easy to do with people you don't like or who don't like you. But instead, Jesus humbled himself because he said, I want to get close. He humbled himself so that he could help us. This is why we can't afford to care more about our opinions or our politics than we care about people. Because we can't care more about being right than being loving and have any impact at all. Love expressed through humility is essential if we're going to influence the world in a positive way. Like Dwayne Wade said in the video, my dream is to leave the world a better place than I found it. So here's what I want to do. We're going to kind of start to wrap up here today. I want to give you some quick bullet points that I put together for my research for this sermon. Some of these are mine. Some of these came from guys I was reading. If your brain only has enough bandwidth to remember the bottom line that I love best, you know, when I get out of the way, that's fine. But maybe one or two of these will kind of spark a thought or two. Okay, let me give you these kind of quickly here. First one is this. When we come out swinging, nobody wins. When we come out swinging, nobody wins. Discussions, debates, disagreements, sure, they all have their place. But when we turn every discussion into a brawl and every debate into a battle and every disagreement becomes a prize fight, the only one who wins is the emergency room. You know, I mean, you know, sort of metaphorically speaking. It's like we bloody each other, but we don't accomplish anything. I mean, I know that I'm kind of hammering what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, but let's face it, we have short memories. So I just want to keep saying, we come out swinging, nobody wins. Number two. We need to learn to listen instead of label. Listen instead of label. You know, the easiest thing in the world to do is to label people. I was just thinking about labels this week. Conservative, liberal, Democrat, Republican, radical, fundamentalist, tree hugger, Bible thumper, homosexual, homophobic, fascist, Antifa, socialist, elitist, racist, anarchist, atheist. And what's so amazing about all those names is that you can learn something from every one of those kinds of people, even if it's learning what not to believe and how not to behave. We can learn something from anybody. But listen, once we label somebody, once we attach a label to them and that's who they become to us, we are giving ourselves permission to dismiss them. And to separate ourselves from them and to feel superior to them. Oh, well, she only thinks that way because she's a liberal. Oh, well, he only acts that way because he's a racist. Oh, that's just who they are. They're Christians, you know. What if we learn to listen instead of label? Number three, we don't need to step into every debate. Now, I get it. You want to be heard. You have insights that have merit. You just want to help. You feel like, man, if you can just shed a little bit of light on this subject in this particular way, it's going to become clear to everybody else, and then it's going to make things better. And sometimes that does happen, but it usually happens in conversation. I'm not convinced it happens on Facebook. I have never, ever had somebody come to me and say, you know, I read a post today from somebody who believed exactly the opposite of me, and I read their post, and now I've changed my mind. Nobody's ever said that to me. No, what we do is we read posts, we agree with them, we hit like, and then we give it a thumbs up, and then we put four heart emojis beside it, and then we share it, and we repost it, and we forward it to the preacher. And then the ones we hate, we rail against, and we forward to the preacher. Look, sometimes it's okay for me to keep my mouth shut. And I was going to say it's okay for you to keep your mouth shut, but I don't want to offend you. I'm just saying it to me. Sometimes it's okay for me to keep my mouth shut. I need to remember that. And if I could say one more quick thing about this one before we do the last two. You don't have to forward every Facebook post that fires you up. But if you do forward it, please at least try to figure out if it's true. Okay, I can't tell you how many times somebody has forwarded something to me that was really offensive, and I spent about 2 minutes looking it up online and realizing it's not true at all. Just because it's on the internet doesn't mean that it's legitimate, okay? All right, number four. I love this one. Never burn a relational bridge over a political view. Look, some political views have moral implications. Absolutely. Some views like abortion are life and death issues. I get it. But friends, let's have the integrity to admit a lot of political views are just your opinion. Right? Views about climate change, about immigration, about gun control, renewable energy, taxes, international trade, healthcare reform, on and on the list could go. These are opinions based on political views. You might have a valid argument. You might keep a copy of the Constitution in your back pocket. But you don't have full and complete knowledge. I don't. Nobody does. Okay? And so if we let political views take precedence over relationships that we're cultivating, we're going to burn the very bridges we're trying to build with people. Okay, and then number five. Humility is not losing, it's loving. Humility doesn't mean that you're a loser or that you lost. It means that you love. I'm not suggesting that you have to roll over, shut your mouth, and pretend like nothing matters. Okay? You're not a doormat to be walked on. I don't want you to stop trying or to stop caring. I read an article this week, though, that suggested that the opposite of humility is confidence. And that's absolutely not true. You can be confident and strong and focused and effective and articulate and passionate and humble all at the same time. In fact, I would suggest that truly humble people have done more to change the world than arrogant, angry, power-hungry people ever have. Starting with Jesus, certainly. But names like George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, William Wilberforce, Martin Luther King, Mother Teresa, Fred Rogers, Rosa Parks, Billy Graham. I mean, it's a limitless list. Their humility forged their character. And it positioned them to love in Jesus' name. And it was that love that was forged in humility that shaped culture. Humility and love go hand in hand. So friends, I know it's true for me, and I've got a sneaking suspicion that it's true for you too, that we love best when we get out of the way. I love best when I get out of the way. When it's not about me, when it's not about what I want or what I think or what I want to try to prove, I am a better version of myself. Influence. Everybody wants to have a positive influence. Influence on a global scale and influence right in your living room works best when we merge together humility and love. I love best when I get out of the way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, just how practical it is and how powerful it is if we would just listen and apply it. And God, we look at ourselves and we just think how frustrating at times we must be to you, how selfish we can be, and how prideful. Lord Jesus, that you, in humility, want to be close to us is kind of mind-boggling in itself. And then we look at your life and all that you did for us and all that you gave for us and all that you sacrificed. We are so grateful, Lord. Thank you that you gave everything for our hearts and for our lives. Help us to look at other people the way that you did and the way that you do. Help us to love. Help us in humility to put others before ourselves. Help us to get out of the way so that you can be front and center. We love you and thank you for all that you've done. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.